Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 17 through 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we pulled up the reins halfway through a process last week that I intend to go on to complete this week. Let me just recap where we have been so that we have an understanding of where we're going. We've been talking about the law of God. And in talking about the law of God, we began this series in 5:17 by talking about what Jesus means by the law and the prophets. And if you remember, what we concluded then was not that Jesus was talking about simply the Old Testament, but he was talking about the law that was contained in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is not talking about the preservation of Scripture here. Now, the preservation of Scripture is a doctrine that the Bible teaches, but it's not being taught here by Jesus Christ. It does teach it, right? Thy word which comes forth from my mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor the mouth of thy seed, nor thy children's children. From henceforth forever, declares the Lord, Isaiah 58, I guess it is. So yes, the Bible does teach the preservation of Scripture, that God not only inspired the Scriptures, but that the Scriptures would be preserved, intact, until the end of days. The Bible teaches that. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking rather about the inviolability of the law. Well, then that brings up another question, doesn't it? As soon as we talk about the law, we in Reformed circles have made a threefold distinction in the law. We have called the law ceremonial, judicial or civil, and moral. And indeed, we have shown over the last weeks those distinctions. And we will continue this week, Lord willing, to show the distinction of the moral law. The ceremonial, the civil laws, they were laws that pertained to the worship and government of the Old Testament. And while there are some ceremonies that remain to this day, in other words, we are not without ceremony in the New Testament, those ceremonies have been changed. Sacrifices have ceased. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, where we have a bit of a disagreement with the dispensationalists. There is an individual in Daniel chapter 9 that the dispensationalists believe is Antichrist, and we believe he's Christ. So we have a slight disagreement there. But in Daniel chapter 9, it says that when Christ comes, and yes, I believe that Christ is the one that is spoken of there, that he will cause sacrifice and offering, the oblation, to cease. The sacrifices have indeed ceased. Daniel chapter 9 prophesied it would happen. Hebrews chapters, you want to start in 5 maybe? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 teach us that the sacrifices have ceased in the new covenant days. What is the import of that? That when Jesus says that the law shall not pass away, he's not talking about the ceremonial law, because he indeed decreed that it should pass away. What about the judicial law, the civil laws? You know, the laws of the civil Sabbaths, the allowing your fields to lie fallow once in 7 years, and every 50 years all real estate boundaries would be reestablished. Everyone's property would return to them at the end of 50 years. And other such laws as that. Do we do that today? No. Are we required to do that today? The answer is no. We're not. Because the land today is not a type, as it was in those days, of our eternal inheritance. So Jesus is obviously not talking about the civil laws either, when he says that one jot or tittle shall not pass away. So what is he talking about? And we have began last week talking about the distinction of the moral law. And that moral law is, by Christ's own definition here, something that is inviolable, something that is rooted in the very foundation of God's own moral excellence. And we have discussed all of the questions and conflagrations that surround this discussion of the law, and how that there are many today that refuse to make those distinctions, and they say that the law has indeed passed away, that it has been replaced, that the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments, no longer apply to the Christian today, only insofar as they are reiterated in the epistles of Paul. And we have shown so far in the first five commandments how that the first five commandments existed long before Moses walked the earth. That the first five commandments, and we will see the second five as well, that they were in force. They were enforced by God long before the Mosaic economy. They are actually rooted in the nature of men and things. Our confession rightly says that the law of God was written upon the hearts of Adam and Eve. And Paul reiterates that fact in the second chapter of Romans, where he says that there are those, because they are created in the image of God, they have the law of God written on their hearts, and they witness to it in that they are fraught with moral motions, as Francis Schaeffer calls it. So, let us then proceed in Commandments 6 through 10. First of all, to see that they were in force, that they were the requirement, the duty that God had required of mankind long before Moses ever walked the earth. We saw Commandments 1 through 5 last week. Let's look at 6 through 10 and then finish up our discussion in the New Testament. So the sixth commandment, what is the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, right? Okay, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4. You know where I'm going. And again, once we begin to unfold these commandments in this way, we understand that this is the very fabric of our own morality as men and women created in the image of God. That to say the Ten Commandments do not apply is to unravel who we are and who God is. We saw this especially when we talked about the first commandment, worshiping God and no other gods beside Him. Could you imagine that ever being lawful? Could you imagine that it was ever lawful to worship another god? Even before Moses published the Ten Commandments and God wrote them in tables of stone on Mount Sinai? Aren't you minded to say with some, what are these people smoking that they would think that there was a time when the Ten Commandments did not apply? It is the very fabric of who we are as people, created in the image of God. Without the law of God, listen, we are something else. We are not created in the image of God if we have not the moral law. The second commandment, approach God the way He wants you to approach Him. Could you imagine that ever not being in force? The third commandment, take great care with all the things that God has used to reveal Himself and study them and don't make things up. Right? Isn't that a logical implication from the first commandment? The fourth commandment, take time to rest and worship me, the Lord says. Don't be so covetous. Don't be so concerned about yourself that you forget to worship. And just in case, one day in seven belongs to me. Can you imagine that ever not being enforced? You know, the French tried that. You remember your French Revolution history? So atheistic was it that they set aside a seven-day work week, and based on the measure of man, they said, we'll have a 10-day work week. They had to stop. They were killing people. They were wearing them out. It didn't last. The fifth commandment we saw, without authority, without structure, what is there? There is anarchy. We are mere beasts with the law of fang and claw and club, and the guy that has the biggest stick makes the rules. It is amazing how many people retreat from survival of the fittest when they're no longer the fittest. Right? All right, let's move on then to the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord says to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That is typical of all sinners, unrepentant sinners. They say what? My punishment is greater than I can bear. You'll not wear a saint out with works meet for repentance, but you will most certainly wear out the wicked with works meet for repentance, won't you? Every time. What business did God have coming to Cain and confronting him with Abel's murder if there was no sixth commandment? Why was it wrong? You see, the folly of saying the Ten Commandments came to the earth with Moses. The folly of thinking that the Ten Commandments are not rooted in the very fabric of the creation, especially the creation of man as in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 9, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, makes this even clearer to us. Notice in verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Notice then that murder has always been a violation of the sixth commandment because man has always been created in the image of God. There was never a time when man existed not in the image of God, and any murder is a strike, a slap, a stroke at the image of God in man. And so the sixth commandment has always been enforced and will always be enforced as long as men are created in the image of God, which means until the end of days and we are confirmed in righteousness forever in glory, and the wicked are judged forever in hell because they violated the sixth and other commandments. It's James that tells us that we curse men who are created in the image of God with our tongues. See, the image of God was marred at the fall, but not so completely destroyed that murder is not a stroke at the image of God. It most certainly is. So the sixth commandment is seen pre-Moses. How about the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 14, and it came to pass when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that is Sarai, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he-asses and men-servants and maid-servants and she-asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst not thou tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to be my wife? Now, therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Now, it's not as clear there as it will be in the next passage, but the inviolability of marriage between one man and one woman, and the definition of adultery and the definition of fornication, you see, all of that is wrapped up in the seventh commandment. And being wrapped up in the seventh commandment, we see that it was enforced long before Moses ever walked the earth. Why did the Lord plague Pharaoh? Because he had taken another man's wife into his household as his own wife. In Genesis chapter 20, this becomes even clearer with Abram and Abimelech, or Abraham by this time, and Abimelech. Especially the Lord's word to Abimelech. Now, Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is another man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart." Now watch this. "For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore I suffered thee not to touch her." Wow. Now that's pretty clear. It's pretty clear that the seventh commandment is indeed alive and well in the days of Abraham, long before Moses ever walked the earth. And so Abimelech comes to Abraham, and there is a confrontation between them. "Why have you done this evil unto me?" Abimelech says, "Why did you lie to me? Why did you tell me this?" Well, and of course, Abraham says, "Well, I was training the seventh commandment for the sixth," right? I thought, well, the seventh commandment may be better than the sixth commandment, because, and of course, all of the older commentators who have endeavored to show the patriarchs in their best light say, well, Abraham was mindful of the covenant, that it was through him and through his seed that the whole earth would be populated. I think Abraham just had a lapse here. Like he had a lapse. But God did not permit Abimelech to sin against, notice what God said, against me. Against me. Not against Abraham, not against Sarah, but against himself. And of course the irony at the end of this chapter is as thick as it can be when he turns to Sarah and he says, by the way, I've given your brother a lot of good stuff. Your brother, right? Okay, so then the eighth commandment. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. In other words, we're establishing the rights of property here. That, you know, I've told you before about this guy that I knew a long time ago who was a Roman Catholic missionary. Very interesting guy, and we talked at length a long time about many different topics. But he was a missionary to the Maasai in Africa. Spent some time in Africa among the Maasai. Have you ever seen the Maasai on television? It's a tall race of folks. They're the ones that wear the orange, you know, and they have the headdress, and they make this really interesting sound, and they have their staff. Okay, well, the Maasai, their main staple of food is yogurt. That's what they eat mostly. And the way they get their yogurt is they have these gourds that they've had generation after generation after generation, and they simply milk the cows into the gourds and then let it sit. It turns into yogurt because the bacteria is there in the gourd and it makes yogurt. If any of you have made yogurt at home, you understand how that works. So what's interesting about the Maasai, though, is that they believe that God gave them all the cows. So the God that the Maasai worship is a very generous God. He's given them all the cows. And so every spring, they go out and they round up all their cows. Of course, all of their neighbors, well, they believe that they have a right to some of those cows also, especially since they've been in their family for a long time. But the Maasai say, no, God gave us all the cows. So we're going to go out, and as far as we travel from our homeland, any cow that we see, well, it's ours. Are they wrong? Yes, they're wrong. Why are they wrong? Well, because the eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Would they have been wrong in Abraham's day? Of course they would have been wrong in Abraham's day. But the Maasai believe that God gave them all the cows, which is a source of unending chagrin to their neighbors, no doubt. All right, well, let's read here in Genesis chapter 23, verse 3. And Abraham stood up from before his dead, this is upon the death of Sarah, and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulcher, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field, give I it thee, or the field, wow, nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give thee, in the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, and I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. The reason I brought up this particular passage to talk about the eighth commandment is because God has already promised Abraham this land. Remember that Abraham and Lot have already separated. Remember that Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were fighting with one another. Right? Isn't that the sign for fighting? They were fighting with one another. Fighting with one another, and in so doing, it was necessary that they should separate. And so, what did Abraham say to Lot? Lot, if you go north, I'll go south. If you go west, I'll go east. You choose. The whole land is before you. You choose, Lot. And wherever you go, I'll go the other direction. And Lot said, man, that city down there by the plain, that's awfully nice land down there. Yeah, it's full of wicked people, but the land is nice. And so he went down to Sodom. And after Lot had left with his herdsmen, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And remember what he said to Abraham? Okay, now that Lot's gone, look north, look south, look east, and look west, and as far as you can see and beyond, it's all yours. Every bit of it is yours. This is the land that I have given you and your descendants for a possession. It is all yours. So Abraham is now sojourning in that land that the Lord promised him, but he had not inherited one bit, one square centimeter of it. And his wife has died, and he desires to bury her. And so he goes to the sons of Heth, and he says, please entreat Ephron the Hittite for me that I may buy, not take, buy his field. And Ephron said, no. Thou art a mighty prince among us. Take it. Not only the cave, take the field in front of the cave. Take it. And Abraham says, no, I will buy it from thee. What is the price of the land? And of course, in typical polite Near Eastern society, Ephron says, well, you know, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Don't worry about it. Of course, he's telling him in polite fashion, that's the price. And so Abraham measures out to him the 400 shekels of silver, and the land becomes his. He did not steal it. He did not take it. He did what was right. Remember, we read in Genesis 26 last week that Abraham kept God's statutes and judgments and testimonies and his commandments. You see, this is what we're talking about here. Look also at Genesis chapter 27. Verse 34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? You remember the story? You remember when Jacob and his mother Rebekah devise a plan to get the blessing, to exact the blessing out of Isaac? And so Isaac sends Esau into the field and he says, Bring back some of that savory venison that I like, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard it. And so as soon as Esau was left, she said, Quick, go kill a goat. and let me cook the goat like Esau would cook a deer for your father Isaac. And you'll go in and you'll get the blessing. And Jacob says, well, if I go in there to get the blessing, Esau, my brother's a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. What are we going to do for that? What if he feels me and then I'll be a deceiver in his eyes? And she says, it's okay, we'll take the skins of the goats and we'll put them on your hands and on your face. Well, that tells me that Esau was a pretty hairy guy. And they went in. Or Jacob went in with the skins of the goats on his hands and on his face. And Jacob smelled the savory meat and he smelled the goat. And he said, the smell of my son Esau. Oh, such a pleasing thing. Yeah, he did. That's right. That's what he said. He smells like a field and his savory meat. Oh, nobody cooks like my son Esau does. And so he blessed him. Then Esau comes in. And he says, bless me, Father. I have been successful in the hunt. And Isaac began to tremble. Who are you? I'm Esau, your very son. Oh, Jacob has come in and he is what? He's stolen away the blessing. Esau complains that Jacob has stolen the birthright and stolen the blessing. Now we know that providentially this is exactly what the Lord ordered. And that Esau was an unbeliever and Jacob the believer. So God worked over and above normal means through extraordinary means. But why would Esau say that Jacob took something from him if there was no eighth commandment? How could that be if there was no eighth commandment? Of course there was. Of course there were things that people understood belonged to certain people and it was wrong for other people to take them away. Thou shalt not steal was certainly known among the descendants of Moses. In Genesis 31, verse 25, we'll not take the time to read the entire passage, but this is Jacob hightailing it out of Laban land. And he takes everything with him, all of his sons, his daughters, his children, his wives, and all their stuff, and they are making a beeline for the promised land. And Laban is making a beeline for them. And you remember what happens? They meet, and these two men stand, as it were, nose to nose over a pile of rocks. And Laban looks around and he says, these children are mine. This cattle is mine. As a matter of fact, I'm looking around here and everything I see is mine. And of course, Jacob stands up and he says, look through it all. Look through everything that is here. And if you find anything here that belongs to you. Of course, such a conversation is ridiculous without an eighth commandment. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense at all. Because then I can say what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine, or I can say it's all mine without an eighth commandment. There's no right of ownership, no right of property, no nothing at all without an eighth commandment. That Jacob and Laban can go nose to nose, as it were, arguing with one another or confronting one another over these possessions presupposes the existence of the eighth commandment. Clearly. Let's move on then to the ninth commandment. In the ninth commandment, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 18. Verse 9. You remember what's going on in Genesis chapter 18? Abraham is at the door of his tent and the three strangers walk by. Two of them are part of the angelic host and one of them is the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The reason we know that, by the way, is because the one that Abraham talked with later in chapter 18, after the other two go down to Sodom, is identified as Yahweh. He is talking with Yahweh himself. Okay? So, in verse 9, they said, that is the three strangers, said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, this is, I believe, Jesus Christ speaking, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. You see what Yahweh is doing there? You see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing there? He is accusing her and chiding her for her laughter and for her faith and for denying, for lying about whether or not she had laughed. So she is confronted by the living and true God here for her lying. He doesn't just let it pass. He doesn't just chalk it up to, well, she was afraid, I'll just let it go. No. The ninth commandment is strong in force here in the days of Abraham. And so the Lord says to her, he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Turn with me to chapter 20, verse 14. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was what? Reproved. So what does Abimelech do to Sarah here? He reproves her. What does it mean to reprove? It means to correct. What is he correcting her for? For saying, he is my brother, I am his sister. The deception, the lie that was involved in them refusing to admit they were husband and wife, Sarah is here reproved, corrected for it by Abimelech, who says to her, Abraham is your covering. Abraham is your protection. Don't step out from under that. Don't step out from under him as your head, as your covering. Don't step out from under being his wife. That's a lie. And so he reproved her for that deception. So the ninth commandment then we see was strong and in force in the days of Abraham, in the days of the patriarchs, long before Moses ever walked the earth. And finally, in the Decalogue, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Genesis chapter 30. We're going to compare several passages together here. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. It came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I may go unto mine own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service which I have done thee. And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. And he said, appoint me thy wages, then I will give it. And he said unto him, thou knowest how I have served thee, how thy cattle was with me, for it was little which thou hadst before I came, and now it is increased into a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming. And now when shall I provide for mine own house also? And he said, what shall I give thee? We're going to take up too much time reading the entirety of the story. We want to go down to verse 34. And what we see there in verse 34 is that Jacob has made this arrangement about the cattle, the ring-straked and the speckled and the mottled and so on, that they would be Jacob's and the rest would be Laban's. Of course, at that particular time, that was the majority of the flock, and so Laban is awfully too happy with that arrangement. But the Lord blessed Jacob, and through his industry and effort and the providence of God, all of a sudden there is an explosion of cattle within the herds there that were ring-straked and speckled and spotted. And so Jacob ended up with the majority of the cattle in Laban land. Of course, in chapter 31, verse 1, and he heard the words that Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's, he hath gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Why is Jacob now at odds with Laban? Why is Laban upset? Why has he become angry with Jacob? Because he wants the sheep. Because now Jacob's sheep outnumber his. Because the Lord has blessed Jacob, and Laban covets that largeness, that richness, that opulence that is now in Jacob's household. We see this with Laban. We see that he is covetous. Why does he hightail it out and chase Jacob across the desert when Jacob is going into the promised land? Because all that stuff belongs to him, don't you know? Because he is covetous. Now, there are many places in this portion of Scripture in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, we could go. The other passage that I had, we're getting short on time, so I kind of need to pick this up a little bit. But the other passage that I had in mind was the covetousness and jealousy with which the brothers of Joseph approached Joseph, because he was the favorite of his father. His father made him the covenant coat. Right? You remember? Did you see what happened here in chapter 30? Notice verse 22, God remembered Rachel. God hearkened unto her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son. And he said, God hath taken away my reproach, and she called his name Increase, Joseph. And said, the Lord shall add to me another son. As soon as Jacob has the child from what he considers to be his primary wife, Rachel, as soon as that child is born, Jacob says what? It's time to go back to the promised land. Let's go home. It's time to go home now. I've got my heir. I've got my covenant child. It's time to go home. And when they get home, he continues in that vein. And his brothers are envious. They are covetous of the attention of the position that Joseph gets. And so, what does their covetousness drive them to? Drives them to first murder, although they held back from murder. And they simply sold him into slavery, thinking that he would die. So, not to belabor the point, we could look at many other passages of Scripture. What we see here then is the Ten Commandments are indeed in force. They are indeed that law of God which God had established not in Sinai, but at the creation, writing it upon the hearts of Adam and Eve. And even though that image is marred, still man retains some moral motions. So then, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then we skip down. God, through Paul, continues to describe these folks. Notice in verse 32, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When Jesus says that the law shall not pass away, what He means by that is that that moral law of God will always be in force for all mankind everywhere. Paul, writing in the New Testament here, says that men are created in the image of God. He doesn't say that in so many words, but he does say it. He says that the law of God has been written upon their hearts. And that law of God being written upon their hearts, he says here that they understand that God is sovereign, that God is the creator, that God is the judge, that there is such a thing as right and such a thing as wrong. And they hold that truth. They hold it tightly. They hold it so tightly that they count on it, they depend on it, so that when they are wrong, they are the first to raise their hand saying, "You have wronged me." And when they have wronged others, they are the first to excuse themselves of the wrong that they have done. Because why? Because they hold that truth tightly in unrighteousness. So then Jesus tells us that this law will not pass away. Not one jot and not one tittle of it. Now we have a whole cadre of folks telling us today that the law was not in force before Moses. We've seen that to be false. But they also tell us that the law is not in force today. Again, we say that is false. So just a couple of passages of Scripture and then we'll close. Christ, in His earthly ministry, upheld the moral law and taught also that men should do so. In Matthew chapter 22. Now, children, I want you to understand something here. So listen carefully. In your catechisms that you memorize, and in the memory verses that you memorize to support those catechism questions, what you have is you have two things taught to you about the law of God. Two things, among other things, but these two foundational things. We find that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's two big words to mean that God takes all of that which is right and wrong and compiles it in Ten Commandments, brings it all together in Ten Commandments. So that when we want to know what's right and what's wrong, we will know what is right and what's wrong by studying the implications and applications of the Ten Commandments. But that's not all your catechism teaches you. Your catechism also teaches you that there's a different summary of the Ten Commandments. There is a summary of the moral law in Ten Commandments, but there's another summary of the moral law. It's not Ten Commandments. It's even shorter than that. It's two commandments. Just two. If you can remember two commandments, then you can remember the entirety of the law of God. If you can remember two commandments, you can expand that in your thinking to the Ten Commandments, and then you can think about all that God has said of what is right and what is wrong. And those two commandments are the moral law just as much as the Ten Commandments are. It's just that they're simply more condensed. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that He put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him, saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Turn with me to... Okay, turn to Luke 18 then. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he had heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So Jesus, when he is confronted by this ruler, responds to him by quoting several commandments in the second table. Right? The second table of the law is comprehended in what? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so Jesus responds to him by several commandments in the second table of the law out of the Decalogue. And what does the man say? All these I've kept from my youth up. Then Jesus says this, You lack yet one thing. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, or the proceeds of it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Which of the commands of the second table was he unable to keep? Well, it was the 10th commandment. Jesus asks him here, Have you really loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you really kept the second table of the law? You remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7? He said, All of these commandments, I was blameless in all of them. But then the law said to me, Thou shalt not covet. And I found what? What did Paul find? Well, through that temptation, all manner of covetousness was wrought within me. I could not keep that 10th commandment. You see, what Paul is saying and what Jesus is saying is that those 10 commandments, they are yet in force today. Now, those men that will tell you that we are in a particular dispensation, it's not a dispensation of law, it's a dispensation of grace, and so then we need not worry about the commandments of God in our age because we live in the age of love and in the age of grace, we understand that love is indeed the keeping of the commandments of God. John has told us that in his epistle several times as we have simply read through it. And the epistles of Paul are clear with references to the law of God and how we ought to keep it. Turn with me to James 2:10, first of all. James chapter 2, verse 10, Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that is showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's a very interesting passage in relationship to what James has said. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. You see the parity there of reasoning between James and Moses. And then also what the Apostle Paul says to us in Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to remember now that every reference from the epistles of Paul strikes against those people that say that Paul was not in favor of the law because he is the apostle of the new dispensation. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, rather than setting aside the law in his discourse in Galatians chapter 3, what the apostle is doing is showing us the guilt of the law for every man who does not confirm every single thing that is required, every jot and every tittle that is required in the law of God. Let me ask you this, in this dispensation, how will we define sin if we have no law? Now you're talking to someone who used to be in evangelical churches, who was raised in churches that were evangelical, dispensational, fundamentalist churches that believed that the law of God was something that was passed away. How did we define sin in those churches? You know how sin is defined in churches like that? By a violation of the conscience. That's the only thing that could ever be a sin in a church like that that has no law. Of course, those people, my old buds, are happily inconsistent at that point, aren't they? They realize, as soon as they've said it, that murder is still forbidden, that adultery is still forbidden. They themselves would do that. And so what is it then? What is the impetus? What is the motivation for saying that the law is passed away in our day? Well, part of it is a reticence to keep the Sabbath, in my opinion. I believe the Sabbath has fallen on hard times by this bifurcation between Old and New Testament, between the age of law and the age of grace, between a separation of the way of salvation in the Old Testament and in the New. And so what we find then is we find that the Sabbath has fallen on hard times, as well as many other things about worship, the second commandment especially. This exaltation of the heart rather than the heart and the form together, which is what God has always required. So the Apostle Paul then declares that the law is established by the gospel and not abolished by it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You remember what Romans chapter 3 is, right? Romans chapter 3 is the culmination at the beginning of the chapter of Paul's argument that all men have sinned against God. The first chapter of Romans introduces the gospel. The second half of the first chapter of Romans says that unreligious man, natural man, is condemned. The second chapter of the book of Romans tells us that religious man is condemned because he doesn't keep the law of God. The third chapter, the first half of that chapter, teaches us that in case I missed anybody else, unreligious man, religious man, all men are condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says. But then in the second half of that chapter, the apostle begins to introduce justification by faith alone. And he anticipates the argument that he will take up in chapter 6 here at the end of chapter 3, where he says, Do we make void the law by faith? Do we? He says, no. We establish the law. This spoken by the champion of dispensational theology, according to dispensationalists, who focus on the epistles of Paul to the exclusion of others. Paul says, by faith, by the gospel, we establish the law. Not do away with it. We establish it. In this age, then, we see that the law of God is in perfect force. In Romans chapter 8, that same apostle, after talking about, shall we sin that grace may abound? Of course, how does the apostle define sin? As a transgression of the law of God. But then in chapter 8, we go down. Oh boy, I have a long passage. We don't need to read all of it. But let's begin with verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by a Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. All of that after he has said in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, walking after the Spirit. What business does Paul have of saying that if the law does not apply? But you see, Paul knows who Jesus is. He knows what Jesus has taught. He has been taught by the Spirit of God. He spent 14 years on the backside of the wilderness receiving revelation from Christ Himself. Rather than saying the law has no force for the Christian, the apostle tells us to concentrate on the law, to focus upon the law, that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us. That is the goal toward which we strive, says the apostle. We've already read and looked at 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21, where the apostle Paul tells us that he will never be without law to Christ. Never. He will never be without law to Christ, even though he said to those that are without law, I am become as one without law. Not ever being without law to Christ, so he is separating there the ceremonial law and the moral law. And we saw that a few weeks back when we talked through that chapter there. Leviticus chapter 19. This is the passage I was looking for earlier, because love is the fulfillment of the law. And so in Leviticus chapter 19, Moses writes in verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And in verse 34, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You see, the law has always been summarized in 10 commandments and in 2 commandments. And those summarizations continue into the New Testament, spoken by Jesus Christ himself. All right, well, let's wrap it up then. Let's close up. So many other things to say, but so little time. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I'd like to close with this passage because I want to remind you where the law came from. You remember that when Jesus had his disciples in the upper room discourse, he was speaking to them about commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You remember that? And over again, Jesus said, my commandments. My commandments. My commandments. And why did he say that? Why did he term them as my commandments? If you're with me here in in Acts chapter 7. Verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai to give him the lively oracles, to give him the law? Why does Jesus call the commandments my commandments? Because it was Christ. It was Christ who gave Moses the law. It was Christ who talked with Adam and with Seth and with Noah and with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. It was Christ who talked with Joseph, and Christ who talked with Moses, and Christ who spoke to David, and Christ who spoke from the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ who spoke to Paul and to John and to Peter and to the rest. And speaking to them, he told them that the law would never pass away. If someone will tell you in these days that the law of God is not applicable to the Christian, you know they'll lie to you about other things too. Run. Don't walk to the nearest exit. We've separated between the moral, the judicial, and the ceremonial law, and we have done so that we might see that the law of God will ever apply to us. That there will come a day when we will be confirmed in righteousness. And even in that day, when the law of God will no longer apply to us as it applies today, the righteousness that in which we are confirmed, the righteousness in which we are confirmed in that day, the glory that we will possess will be nothing other than consistency with that law that Christ published to Adam and will publish at the end of days when he says, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The law will never pass away. It will be with us because it is the expression of the very nature, the character, the moral excellence of God, and everything in the world must swing to that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the inviolability of the law that was revealed to Adam and the patriarchs, to Moses, to us. And we pray, Father, that we will never attempt to move out from under Thy most holy law. We thank Thee that it is the very definition of righteousness, the very definition of holiness, the very definition of what it takes to please Thee. And we thank Thee, Father, as we have prayed before, already even today, that Thou hast not hidden it from us, that Thou hast openly declared Thy standard and written it upon our hearts as created in Thine image. We pray that we would hold it with thankfulness and not unrighteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be